Good? All right.
Awesome.
Well, tonight we have more nuts and bolts. So that's kind of maybe the theme of the preaching, but sometimes it's the fundamentals that really make the difference of whether you're going to succeed in this spiritual walk, in this spiritual warfare. And if you're a good coach, you don't overlook the fundamentals, because that's what really provides the foundation for anything, is doing something over and over and over again until it becomes habitual. And so tonight, we're going to be right back into 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And I want to particularly thank Marshall and the congregation here at Lima for giving me the opportunity to speak. You know, it's always a blessing, and it's always a privilege to be able to come up here and to edify the saints, and I look forward to it tonight. So I hope you're excited. I'm excited. So we're going to get rolling. 1 Peter chapter 3. Mr. Harbor told me that, you know, we shared the same verse here in 1 Peter 3:8. And we've come to the conclusion that it actually took two of us to preach two messages to come up with one good one. Is that kind of what your conclusion was? Was that about right? Okay. So we're going to see if I can deliver on the goods of half of it, and we'll go from there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is my text. To sum up, let all be harmonious, if you have an NSAB. Some of you have something else that may say, be of one mind. If you have the English Standard Version, unity of the mind. You know, when you think of being harmonious in the NSAB, you kind of think along the musical lines. And I don't mind sitting next to Mr. Tux. Very nice voice, by the way. I even sounded good sitting next to you. It was a real pleasure. Thank you for allowing me to ride your coattails. My wife even said I sounded better. It's nice. But harmonious, unity of mind, one-minded. You know, they all kind of point in a general direction. But in this particular scripture verse, when it says, let all, that's the church, that's you and me, being on the same page, being able to determine what is really important. And in this spiritual warfare, this spiritual revolution, it gets down to the simple question, how important is eternity? So if we can get on the same page and have that unity of mind, see, then the church is going to march victoriously. This word right here, it's only used once in the New Testament. I asked my Greek professor, Mr. Yutzi, how to pronounce it, and he says it is homophrenos. And some of you will Google that real fast, and if I mispronounced it, excuse me for that. But homophrenos, I think you kind of get the sense of homo meaning one, and phrenos really implies inward. This homophrenos is really saying that it is an inward, outward look that determines what we do externally. So if we're looking at this definition, it's from the inside out. It starts from an inside premise that determines what we're going to do externally with our priorities, our actions, our deeds, our words, everything. So this is an important topic tonight. One mind, unity of mind, being in harmony with one another. So tonight, I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 5. So turn your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 5. Before we read this, would you pray with me, please? Great and awesome God in heaven, Father, it's good to be here this evening amongst your saints who you've raised, Father. Raised up, purchased with your blood, Father, set in motion, Father, the conquering of sin with the triumphal victory through your resurrection, and allowed us, Father, to participate in that, and be transferred into that kingdom, the Father of our beloved Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege of being able to be, Father, the righteousness unto you. Lord, thank you for allowing us the privilege of being raised up and seated with you. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to understand your will and your purpose and your plan for the church. And thank you, Father, tonight that we all get to be one mind, trying to determine, Father, how effectively we can do that, marching towards the ultimate victory of your return, which you've promised, Father, which we look forward to. So, Lord, let us be on the same page tonight, and let us figure out how to maybe move some things around and get that done and accomplished in the local congregation and as a whole, so that we could be more effective in being able to glorify you, allowing your word to do what it's designed to do, and that is to change and empower men, Father, to have the upper hand, Father, in this life that ultimately points directly to the exalted Christ. And so, Father, we ask your blessing, and it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. So what I'm trying to really do with Revelation 5 is to give you an image of what really unity of mind looks like from the spiritual perspective. Really trying to paint that picture. Because Revelation 5, everybody's kind of freaking out who's going to open up this scroll. You know, who's going to have the ability to do that? And when it gets right down to it, we'll pick it up for time's sake. And in verse 7, it says, "He came," meaning the Lamb, "and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them.' And I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a scene. What a scene. Can you imagine from the angelic position, their perspective of looking down upon this dump? And Jesus went down and purchased every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people. He purchases with his blood. And you know what they did? They stood back in awe. Said, "Wow! Really? The Lamb did this." See, when you look at it, four living creatures, 24 elders, all at once, sang in unison. All of heaven in unison stood, myriads and myriads of angels, millions, all in unison, praising the Lamb that was slain, that purchased you and I. All of heaven with one vibrant voice said, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's unity from an angelic position. Can we learn something from that tonight? They understood the significance of what the Lamb did for mankind, for you and me. Worthy is the Lamb. Every created thing in creation with one voice to him that sits on the throne. The Lamb is worthy. Worthy of power, dominion, glory, honor, blessing. That's the picture of the heavenly perspective. One voice singing in chorus praising Him all in one accord. What's Romans 15, 5 and 6 say for the church? Let's get a picture of how we are to imitate. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know what the context is trying to spell out. Trying to bridge that Jew-Gentile relationship. Trying to get them to understand this is about oneness. But the overall flow for us tonight, one voice is much louder than individuals. Collectively, one voice, glorifying God, being on the same page, having the same purpose. Romans chapter 5, 5 and 6. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and every people. Is that a realistic goal? I mean, when you really saw what the angel saw from this vision, when you saw all of the destruction that mankind could do to themselves, all of the division, all of the war, all of the murder, all of the hatred, all of the animosity, all of the slander, all of the malice, and He purchased men with His blood and raised them up and put them and made them a kingdom and a priest so that they could be unified in one spirit, one accord, one voice, one purpose. Is that realistic? Yes, it is. In fact, that's the only thing that will achieve the outcome of victory for the church is oneness. Anything less than that, any part of our individualism, and individualism, when I say that, your individualistic talents, what you bring inside the congregation, you're awesome. Need them. Because I'm one of the most least creative people you'll ever meet. I can draw, you know, squares and circles, and that's about the ins and the outs, because above that, I rely on creative people like Keegan and Benjith and other people inside our congregation that are just far more creative. So individualism, from that standpoint, we all bring something to the table. But the individualistic attitude has to go. Yeah. And that's really what we're going to be driving at tonight, is how can we get to that point when we really see what God has designed the church to be. One. One in purpose. One in unity. Right? One voice. We're all saying the same thing, maybe a little differently, but we're all saying the same thing to achieve the same result. 1 Corinthians 5:20 says, He made Him who knew no sin to become, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Him. You know, sometimes you gotta read between the lines, but in order for us to become the righteousness of Him, we got to work together. And working together means that we're on the same page. My individual righteousness coupled with your righteousness, somebody else's, much more impressive when we collectively bring that together and work together. The angels had to be in awe of what Jesus did for mankind. Had to be in awe of it. When you look from top-down perspective and saw what Jesus did when He left glory and came to rescue mankind, it wasn't pretty. Mankind overall has really been destructive from day one. Has found a way to lose fellowship with God, found a way to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, found ways to be able to really ignore the very creation itself, which exposes God's attributes. I mean, you got to work really hard to ignore some of the things that God has laid out to try to reconcile man. In order to understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us, to put us in a unified position, in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27 and 29. The characteristic of that kingdom is it cannot be shaken. There's a cohesiveness to it. There's a oneness to it. And it is being bound together by acceptable service, as that passage brings out. And our acceptable service is dependent upon us being one in unity. Scripture says that when sin entered the world through Adam in Romans chapter 5, that condemnation resulted for all men. Romans 5 also goes on to say that the free gift arose from many transgressions. This is the one time that I think the Holy Spirit was actually being very polite, when it says about the many transgressions. I don't know how you calculate the number of sins and transgressions that were committed against God. I don't even know if it's even possible to calculate that number. But if you add up all the sin through the years, it's a mathematician's nightmare. I mean, you stop and think about what God allowed to happen for generations and generations, and then ultimately allow His Son to leave glory to come down and take care of the mess, to reconcile us. That's why the angels in Revelation 5, that whole picture, they were in awe of what the Lamb did. Purchased us with His blood, slain for us. You read Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 through 32, which for time's sake we're not going to do, but that's mankind in a nutshell. And that's what Jesus left glory to do, to rescue us, to purchase men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So the question is, what does Jesus want from us, from His resurrected army, to carry out the spiritual revolution for the souls of men and women? It all starts with unity of mind. Unity of purpose. One weapon against one enemy with one outcome, and that is victory. Do congregations have internal struggles? Yeah, absolutely. John, very directly, in John chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3, tells us who the enemy is. Sometimes when you have the internal struggles, and we're talking about trying to be one mind or unity of mind and being on the same page, and you got a little riffraff, a little friction, you know, things going inside the congregation, I think we get a little confused about who the enemy is. You and I are not the enemy. You know, maybe opposed at some point, trying to work through things, but not the enemy. People out there are not the enemy. I know your point may be well taken that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. I get that. But they all receive their origin back from the father of lies, the one that from the very beginning was a murderer. He is the father. He is the origin. And you and I have to make sure that we do not fall to any type of deception within the walls of our own congregation to allow even the slightest bit of deception or friction for Satan to take advantage of any type of situation. Agree? Amen? Amen. So what does he want? He wants us to be on the same page. Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. And everything that he does, he tries to destroy. Doesn't matter whether it's on a small scale or whether it's on a large scale. Every relationship that God ever created for good, Satan tries to twist, distort, misrepresent in any way, and ultimately tries to destroy it. As long as we realize that Satan is a true enemy, then we can have a foundation of what we're really trying to accomplish, and that is working out our salvation and helping each other reach the ultimate destination, the hope of glory. Amen? Okay. How destructive is Satan? Just give you an example, and I use this just to show you that what was one of the greatest documents ever written? You would say the Constitution of the United States. All right. We know that if Satan is able to take this and create doctrines, you know, by demons, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that if he can take something so pure as the Word of God and be able to twist and distort it and get people off base and confused, then he can take a man-made document such as the Constitution and be able to, in a sense, take its platform or its foundation out from underneath of it. I forget who was talking about the Constitution. It might have been Mark. That sometimes it's pretty straightforward. And you know what the Constitution says? That man has a right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness, right? Yeah. And so, if we're going to talk about life and liberty, if you're a citizen of the United States, then you have to acknowledge certain laws that's going to protect those rights of not only yourself, but other individuals. But how about the right for the pursuit of happiness? Whose responsibility is that? Mine? Is it Mark? It's me? I am responsible for my own happiness. No. Mr. Roosevelt and Mr. Wilson, during that progressive platform back in the 1920s and 30s, decided that it was Mr. Miller's responsibility to make me happy. Yes. The pursuit of happiness, we had to create a system, a welfare system, that made sure that we enabled or helped out all citizens to have what they would call the pursuit of happiness. And you know, 80 years later, we're still individually taxed so that someone else has a life that resembles the pursuit of happiness. That's how twisted man can take something so sound and twist it to the point where it doesn't have its true meaning by the founding fathers who wrote the Constitution. If Satan can take the greatest document ever, written, inspired men, the Bible, then he can create division within the ranks of people anywhere, anytime. And then what are his chances of creating division? See, when we're not of one mind in the church. It doesn't take much for him to be able to create division, even within the ranks of ourselves. Can you defeat Satan on a divided front? You know, Matthew chapter 12 would tell you very clearly, a house or a city divided cannot stand. One of my favorite generals, favorite people, favorite history people of all time is General MacArthur. And during World War II, when the Japanese ran him off of the Philippine Island, And he barely escaped with his life during the night. But he had to make way clear down to Australia. So he vowed to come back to the Philippines. He said he'd be back. And so what he had to do is he started fighting from one island to another. What he figured out was that he didn't have to fight on every island. He can start island hopping is basically what he did. So he bypassed many islands to get to what he would strategically think would be the most vital position to take. So what he did is he cut the lines off back to the other islands. Basically, they were of no use, of no service. So he fought his way back to the Philippines by cutting off the enemy, dividing it, conquering it. And did he set foot on the Philippine soil? Yes, he did. Matter of fact, he's regarded as one of the most important figures. If you probably go back, have you ever seen a statue of him over there, Jay? Just curious. Yep. Yeah. So he was instrumental. Very, very strategic man. And he did what he thought was necessary, and that was dividing the enemy. So General MacArthur, I think we can learn something. Jesus says, bound the strong man, and then you can go plunder his house. Jesus bound the strong man when he was triumphantly come up out of that grave through his resurrection, ultimately his glorification to the throne. He bound him. And when you and I were immersed into Christ, See, we participated in that immersion with him, in our crucifixion, in our resurrection. We bound him. No longer has power over us. So how do we collectively and individually bind the strong man? How do we do that? That's the question. We have to cut off the supply line to the enemy, but you better have a strategy in doing that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 4, it says, our weapons for warfare are not what? Yes, not carnal. Can't win with a carnal mindset. But what's interesting about 2 Corinthians 10:4 is the weapons of warfare. The Greek word for warfare is stratus or stratos. It's where we get our English word for strategy. So our weapons of strategy can't be of the flesh. Our weapons of strategy has to be of a spiritual mind. And that's really what I'm getting at, is that there has to be, if there's a strategy, then there has to be the implied understanding that there's an army. And I think we all understand that the church is the resurrected army. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says God placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Many members, but one body, one army, one purpose, one mind. Strategy implies that we are working together. You know what Paul did when he had to go into the Corinthian church? You know how messy that church was, right? All the issues and the challenges. What was the first thing he tackled? 1 verse 10, he said, we got to get this right now. Everyone be of the same judgment, the same mind. Was there any reason to go forward and try to correct that church if everybody couldn't be in agreement? Yeah, how vital it is for the church to really work together. Having that proper spiritual perspective of really looking up, getting those priorities set in motion, getting all that white noise out of the background, somebody said, and really defining what's really important. You know what he ended 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with? Same message. I want you all to be of one mind. They were like bookends. Being of one mind, it's the starting point for the church. We can all walk hand in hand, arm in arm. And you know what? I like to think that that two is better than one. Three is better than two. Four is better than three. I like numbers. I like math. I like to teach it. There's a song by Three Dog Night. You know what song I'm going to say? One is the loneliest number. I never understood that. Do you know why one is the loneliest number? Because I assume his girlfriend or boyfriend left him next to number two. Or one is lonely when you don't have anybody to walk with. But you know what? One body of Christ, many members, but one body, that's a team. That's what we're looking for. Strategy implies working together. No more individualism in the church. Generations. What is the generation called today? The millennials, right? We all want to point to the millennials. Awful millennials. They're horrible. Well, who'd they learn it from? Generation before. And that generation learned it from. It was bred. It was bred over generation from generation to generation to generation, and this is what we have. Generations have continued to breed individualism. And guess where individualism ultimately shows up sometimes? In the church. These are people who we're working with. That is the reality, is we have to convince the individual to be a part of the whole. one of the most vicious arguments I ever got in as a young Christian, and I didn't want it. I didn't ask for it. But we were meeting at the warehouse in Lancaster. Some of you remember that warehouse. And a gentleman was down working on the Habitat of Humanity down there. They had a below shop. And he said, "What are you guys doing up there?" And I said, "We're having a Bible study. Would you like to come join us?" So he was kind of an educated man, a little bit of a church man, I would say, a religious man. He started asking me questions. And so he quickly came to the conclusion that I was making that I was implying that there is one what? Body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he didn't like that at all. And he let me know that he didn't like it at all, about this close to my face. Now, I wasn't trying to be confrontational. I really thought I was being informative. But he found it to be something that was hostile, because this is what he said. He said, "Are you telling me that you guys have all of the answers?" And I said, "As long as you're operating on the New Testament truths, I'm all for you. But based upon what we've talked about, I don't think you're on the same page as what as the apostles' doctrine." And he goes, "Oh, you got all the answers. One body, one faith. You got it all. Nobody else has it right." I said, "If you're not walking according to the New Testament standards, apostle doctrine, then you're just going to have to change." But that's where people do not want to be what? What is the word?
Accountable.
I'm looking for another word that just slipped me. I was hoping somebody would say it. What? No. They don't want to be keyhole. You know, where you're going to drag them through that small opening and they don't want to go. One body, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. All of those things imply one. All of those things eliminate a lot of individuality. I'm going to see how smart you guys are tonight. And I'm going to see how good that the marketing people of America, who Savannah now is starting to learn just how creative they can be to get you and I to buy what we really don't need in the first place. But if I would say, which fast food chain has a slogan, "Have it your way"?
Burger King.
Ah, very good. Very nice. Who said what? Somebody, I thought I heard something else. All right, ready? There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there is? Oh, you guys got a lot of debt, don't you? All right, ladies, are you ready? This is it. I'm going to see if this is really going to pan out. This is the slogan: "Because I'm worth it." Who said that? Well done. Bingo. So does marketing work? Absolutely. Are they trying to influence you of how you see the world? How you're influenced? How you perceive things? Absolutely. And do you know who the toughest sell right now is? All marketing companies will tell you the millennials are the toughest people to sell to. And you know why they are? They're the most individualistic people that they've ever marketed to. The most individualized. And they are having to become more creative than they've ever been in their entire life to be able to sell a product. Marketing produces individualism. Programming produces individualism. Humanism produces individualism. Sometimes when you're bringing people into the church, they want to be a part of the body of Christ, but yet they want their cake and eat it too, meaning I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You seen that before inside the congregational walls? Yeah. Is that even possible to think that you can be a part of the body of Christ and yet have your individualistic tendencies? Is that possible? No. You can't do what you want to do when you want to do it, and it opposes the very core of the kingdom of being one and being on the same page, working towards a common goal. My dog, Leo, which some of you know, Mark knows him very well, he does something that I didn't think was possible. It's actually kind of creepy to watch. And that is this. He has been trained that every time there's a vehicle that pulls into, and I didn't train him, it's a learned behavior on his part. Every time that a car pulls into the driveway, what does he do? Right? Barks. Hair on the back of his neck stands up, right? Tail goes up in the air to show dominance. But all of a sudden, Shelley pulls in, or Savannah pulls in, or Jack pulls in, or I pull in. What happens? Barks. Hair goes back up, and the tail wags back and forth. He's so excited, but he's confused. He's been trained to bark and to raise that hair and the tail, but now he sees somebody he really loves, and is that even possible to hold two opposing thoughts? I didn't think it was, but he showed me it was. It's possible. Is it possible for people to have two opposing views? Yeah, it is possible, but it's not realistic. Not realistic for the long-term outcome for the health of the body. 1 Corinthians 11, maybe we can take a look at the Lord's Supper here. Just want to look at this. This may be a small, minor point that I'm not going to talk about the ins and the outs of the Lord's Supper. But who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for the body of Christ, isn't it? It's for the church. But I wonder sometimes when we read that, just say verse 24, that when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take this, my body, which is for you. Who's the you there? That's not an individualistic, that's not singular, that's plural. That's you and me. That's the church. So when we're looking at the big picture, sometimes you can read or see things the way that maybe you've been programmed to see them. And maybe when we take the Lord's Supper, maybe we really think it's about me. That, you know, I'm here having, that I'm having this intimate fellowship with the Lord. When in reality, the fellowship is much greater, much broader, much bigger than just about you and the Lord. It is about the body of Christ. It is about those who have gone on before us and those who will meet us one day in the skies. This is big. See, when all of heaven looks at us in Revelation 5 and they see that the blood of the Lamb has purchased each one of us, you know, they're expecting a people that's really going to be motivated to be one-minded, to be able to get the job done in a way that sets aside all of the individualism that maybe we have learned over the years. And I mean years that have been ingrained into our habitual lifestyle, carnal-mindedness. But are you amazed at the reasons why people miss the Lord's table? I mean, I hear some of the funkiest reasons, and I could share some with you, but they really wouldn't even be. People that maybe have to work in the afternoon, they feel like they got to rest up in the morning to get ready for the afternoon shift. I mean, things like that. I've had moms, you know, maybe stay home when their kid has a sniffle, but then they'll drop him off with a fever on Monday morning at my door for school. Yeah. That's true. You know, I don't understand when the spouse is sick, why the other spouse is not there taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, we're all adults here. We don't need anybody to hold our hand when we're sick. I'm sure of that. But it doesn't give us an excuse of why we're missing the Lord's table. When we use reasons, see, we're still about me. It's still about the individual, and it's not about the whole collectively, trying to work together to make sure each one of us reaches the eternal destination. People overall have been in a position to do what they want when they want to do it. And that has got to be worked out in our salvation. God is in the process of extracting self out of the equation, and that takes some time. That's part of the strategy. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the spirit and the flesh being in opposition. When I get that picture, I think of the big ram sheep, you know, being able to just crash their horns into one another. That's 800 pounds of force, and that's just about what I think it takes to get through us sometimes, of really what it takes for the spirit to overcome the flesh. Two of them in opposition, banging one another. You know, how much force do you think it's going to take to drive out the individualism in the church? How much effort? It's going to take quite a bit of effort. I worked one time in Youngstown, Ohio as a young man, and we were working on a church. Youngstown, Ohio was a union city, probably still is, and they don't care much for contractors coming in without any type of union card or representation. So we were doing some church steps, and we were politely doing our work, minding our own business, and the union rep came and asked for union cards. We could not show them union cards because we were not from the union. And he said, boys, I'm going to give you 3 days. 3 days. And by the way, union's pretty smart. They don't send anybody scrawny to the job site for intimidation. They send the biggest, baddest dude that they can send to make sure that they get their point across. So as a young man, it was a little intimidating. So if you've ever run a 120-pound jackhammer, anybody ever had experience with that? Raise your hand. Bob, you sleep well at night? Yeah, you really do. You sleep real good after running 120. But here's the thing about a 120-pound jackhammer. It takes a little while to figure out you don't make a wrong move with a 120. Everything is calculated. A 120-pound hammer this way, every time you miss the mark, down she goes and back up. Every time you go to hit something and you're just slightly off, wrong angle, see, you've just expended energy, time. And you know how many times you pull up a 120-pound jackhammer over a 12-hour period a day and you miss the mark? It's going to make you sleep real good at night, right, Bob? Yeah. So after about 3 days of experiencing that 100, I got real good about how I wanted to use that 120-pound jackhammer. And every time I placed it upon those steps, I got the maximum result. The right angle, the right pressure, the right position to make sure that I was not wasting energy, time, and effort. Your eternity depends on you seriously demolishing, making every strike count against individualism that is brought into the church, because it is not about us. One in mind assures the victory. You can't say to Eugene, I have no need for you, Eugene. He's the hand, I'm the foot, somebody else is the mouth. You can't say that. You can't say, I don't need you. Do you know what I need Mike Harbor for? I need him so I can learn how to refine my character. He needs me for the same reason. I need to learn how to work in my relationships with guys like Mike Harper. He's not easy to get along with. You guys know that. Mary Jo, you're a saint. See, as soon as you think that you can avoid a few relationships in the church, you've missed the whole idea of what the church was about. Unity of mind. Remember, we're all in this together. You need me, I need you. We need each other. Every relationship unfolds, and you start to learn how to work and how to communicate and how to do the little things that ultimately strengthen each one of those relationships, and not every relationship goes according to plan. I understand that. But you know what happens if you let the sun go down on your anger? The root of bitterness sets in. And you know what the root of bitterness does in a congregation? It is destructive. And I'm not talking about months, sometimes years to get over some of the things that unfold because two people had a disagreement and they let it go. And then all of a sudden it started involving more people. You know what happens when you sit back and you don't want to resolve it? You want to have the last word? You want to have the upper hand? I always like the Old Testament example of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Beersheba. Eliam was the father of Beersheba. Ahithophel, the father of Eliam. I think you got the sequence there. We all know the story of David and Beersheba, right? What if you're Ahithophel? Trusted counselor. Every time he spoke, it says, sounded like the words that were coming from God. David trusted Ahithophel. But what did Ahithophel see? He saw his granddaughter taken to the palace, his son-in-law murdered, and grandchild eventually killed. How would you feel if you were Ahithophel? How'd he handle it? He let it seethe and cook in him for years and years and years and years. And you know what he did? He saw the opportunity with Absalom. And when that conspiracy played out, he put all his chips in with Absalom and said, now's my time to strike against David. Got him right where I want him. Didn't pan out so well for him. When Absalom did not choose the counsel of Ahithophel and listen to somebody else, the upper hand turned to David, and David was victorious. You know what Ahithophel did? Ahithophel went and put his house in order and hung himself. If anybody wants the references on the genealogy of that, I'll give it to you. But for time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. Yeah, he hung himself. He let that fester and brew. And when people let those things fester and brew inside of a congregation, they have the same result. It'll kill somebody. Might kill some other individuals that were collateral damage in the process of that playing out. I always just say, sit down and work it out. Two people with the Spirit of Christ that cannot sit down and talk it out. You see any problem why two people can't work it out? The Spirit of Christ always wins, yes? Sit down, work with it, deal with the issue. You want people to ultimately grow up in being on the same page. And sometimes growing up takes a little bit of time, a little bit of process for that to develop inside congregations. But this is what sometimes you got to start with the physical, then to the spiritual. And sometimes I find building a little bit of unity, being on the same page, just having a good old-fashioned work day at the building. It sounds so simple, but bringing people out and doing and working together. And you know what you find out? You'll find out more about people working with them sometimes than sitting beside them on Sunday mornings. You find out about their attitudes real quick, and you find about some other things, whether they like to do the work or whether they're a good worker or not. So working sometimes ends up exposing good and bad. But let me have one point. I know I'm running out of time here quickly, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 here. Hopefully this message is practical. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, when you're really trying to create a culture, you know, inside your own congregation of working together and being on the same page, one of the things you got to do is you got to build people up. And you really got to be the encourager sometimes to help people keep moving forward. And for time's sake, you know, when you go back and look at the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews chapter 3, excuse me, and Hebrews chapter 6, God is giving them really some hard feedback about if you don't change your ways, If you're going to continue to, in a sense, disobey me, that's what happens when you go off course from your notes. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, because I'm going to make sure I get this right. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to hit this one, and then we're just going to keep right on moving to Ephesians 4. I apologize. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how important encouragement is? Day after day. You see what it does overall for the momentum of someone? Day after day. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what encouragement does? It really helps support somebody when they really need it. You know, maybe they're having one of those days where they're trying to figure out whether they want to go forward or not. Whether they want to make the effort to try to figure things out in their life. And you come along at the right time with the right word, the right pat on the back. And just tell them, in a loving way, tell them you can do it. Tell them good job. You don't have to lie to them, but tell them what they need to hear. Stick with it. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the equipping of the body for the work of service, for the building up, right? Until we all attain to the unity of faith. Earlier in Ephesians 4, it talks about preserving the unity through the bond of peace. Can you notice what happens? How important it is for the church to continue to build up and to strengthen. In one sense, we're preserving the peace on the front end, and we're trying to get everybody to the finish line by uniting everybody in faith. But it's done by equipping. It's done by strengthening. It's done by encouragement. All of those things are vital in helping people to be on the same page. One of the things that I see in school that I don't like very much is when kids talk about each other or they talk mean to each other. I'm not very, I have a really short fuse when it comes to kids calling other people's names. And, you have a way of working that out. But here's one thing that I appreciate about kids in the school. I always know when I'm talking to a kid where I stand out with their parents. If their parents really are backing me into school, then the kids look at me like they're supposed to look at me, as a man of authority, as a man who loves them, a man who's going to do what he needs to do to help them to get where they need to go. But I know as soon as that child looks at me in a different way, because Mom and Dad now are not on the same page as me trying to achieve the same goal. I can see it. It's like a flip or a switch. One of the greatest things that I think you can do for your kids, whether it's in the school or people or authority, is you may have a disagreement inside the congregational walls. But one thing I never did, you can ask Jack and Savannah, if I had a disagreement with somebody, I never talked about it in front with my kids, ever. Ever. And here's why. I wanted my kids to look at the church with innocence and purity. They had no right to be able to look at anybody any differently. Kids are trying to make sense of the world and trying to make sense of the church and the value of it, of how you hold it in regard, how you exalt it and lift it up, and what you think about it. And whatever you think about the church and whatever you think about people inside the walls is how your kids are going to look at it too. And that's important for us to understand. Because I guarantee you, my kids always looked highly upon everybody. And that's what I liked, is they looked and saw Christ in them. And that's what I wanted them to see. I wanted them to see the glory in the church, the light. If you want to be of one mind, then you got to look at each other the same way. Christ in you. There's no other way, because if you look at the outward, you're going to get caught in every trap and every reason to have a disagreement with somebody about something that ultimately is not going to get you to where you need to be. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Recognize no man according to the flesh. 1 John chapter 3, don't even turn there because I'm going to wrap this up real quick. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Do you know how you really care about somebody? Is when you've stepped out of death and into life, is how you treat the other person, how you value them. And that's what 2 John chapter 3 verse 17 is really communicating. Is don't close a door. Don't close the opportunity of really establishing that relationship and making the most of it and valuing the other person of Christ in them. And 2 Corinthians 7:2 says, Paul said what? Don't close the door on me, fellas. I know I've been tough on you, but don't close the door. And you know what? The Corinthians didn't. They loved Paul for the toughness that he brought and some of the things that they instructed the Corinthian church. So don't close the door on anybody is the point that I'm trying to make. And how you look at them and how you treat them and how you value them lets you know whether you've stepped out of death and into life. You walk, or do you work on being of the same mind with everyone? Our opening passage in Romans 15, 5 and 6 says, let all be of the same mind. You want to pass out of death and into life. You want to be able to leave that individualism behind. It's not about me. It's about you and those that are in the church. And I love this, and I'm going to leave this with you, John chapter 17. I just want you to leave this verse with you to chew on. John chapter 17, 7 through 10. Do you value each one here today? Do you value each one in your congregation? You know, the way that you really know that somebody loves you is if they show up on Lord's Day. They're saying, I'm committed to you and I'm committed to the Lord's church. I want to be of the same mind. I'm in this together with you. I'm putting my stamp of approval on the church because I think it's the only way. It's the only way that we're going to be able to conquer and to be able to put our foot upon the throat of the devil and crush his head once and for all. I want to be in this together. Here's what Jesus says in John 17. I want you to really pay attention to this in verse 7. Now that they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me, I gave to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are mine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Here it is. I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. You see it? I have been glorified in them. How are you going to be glorified? By yourself? Are you going to be glorified in them? Are you willing to do what Jesus did in order to get them to glory? You're going to be one mind. Because that's what he was working on right here in this prayer.
one with the Father, one with Himself, that they can have the same joy that He had. But you ain't going to do it alone. You want to be committed? You want to be able to put your stamp upon the body of Christ and saying, I am all in, and I'm going to leave this junk of this me culture and this individualism and this non-committal attitude of what the world is selling. Because Jesus purchased the church. He purchased us. What's it worth to you? Thank you for your time.